Well, I got to tell you this morning, I am excited. I am excited because we have reached probably my favorite book in our Old Testament survey here, and that's the book of Esther. So go ahead and turn to the book of Esther if you would. Esther, and go to chapter 4. Esther, chapter number 4. That'll be our key verse. And I'll go ahead and have you stand. We'll just read this one verse here, Esther chapter 4, verse 14. This is the verse that encapsulates the entire book. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You ever been in a place in your life where you just felt like God wasn't there? You ever just felt like you were crying out to the Lord and you just couldn't find God in anything? I've been there, and I think every child of God has been there before. But rest assured from what we're going to read here in the book of Esther, God isn't going anywhere. He is always there, even when you can't see him. I'll go ahead and have you be seated. We'll go ahead and get into this book here. So the whole purpose of the book of Esther, remember, each book of the Bible has a purpose of why it was written. And the whole purpose of the book of Esther is to show God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
What does that mean, sovereignty? It means God is in control.
Yeah.
God is in control. Nothing's going to slip by him.
Yes, sir.
Nothing ever just occurs to God.
Yeah.
Nothing catches him off by surprise. And can I tell you, that is a great comfort to me. Because anytime something happens in my life that's unexpected, when I take the time to realize, you know, this was not unexpected to God, God knew this was going to happen, then there's a great comfort in that. And it also shows God's love and his care for his people. God's not just going to throw you in the deep end and say sink or swim. All right? He loves us and he's going to provide for us and he cares about his people. So the author of the book of Esther, it's largely unknown. There's a couple different theories. Some think Mordecai might have written the book. And we'll, if you don't know who Mordecai is, we'll talk about him in just a moment. But Mordecai could have written this. Some have suggested maybe Ezra or Nehemiah. Because it's the style of writing is very similar to those books. It was written approximately 470s, somewhere in there, 470s before Christ. Esther became queen in 479, so probably there forward. It takes place 30 years before the events of Nehemiah. So remember, Nehemiah came and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. This takes place about 30 years before that. Now keep that little nugget of information in the back of your mind, because that will be important later. And it's set in Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire. Remember, we said that you have the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom got taken over by Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. They took over. And then the Babylonians came in and they took over Assyria and everything that Assyria owned. And then Babylon came in and they invaded the southern kingdom and they took them captive. And so Babylon is the big superpower. And then we said this last week when we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah, you had Cyrus, king of the Persians. He united the Medes and the Persians together into one super kingdom, and he took over Babylon and everything that Babylon owned. So Persia is in charge at this time, okay? Persia is modern day Iran. So you have the Persians, they have taken over here. And here is the special feature of the book. I think every book has something that kind of sets it apart, makes it special. And here's the special feature for the book of Esther. Out of all the hundreds of names that are given for God, out of all the references to God throughout the Bible, God is never mentioned one time in the book of Esther. It's the only book in the Bible you cannot find God's name in this entire book. Not a single time. And what's unique about this book is it's in this book, all of God's people face extermination. This is probably the most danger that God's people have been in their entire history up until this point. And yet, where is God? Where is God? When God's people face complete extermination, where does he seem to be? Well, if you read on a surface level, you wouldn't be able to find him. I don't see where God fits into any of this. And that's why I said this can relate to us. Sometimes we go through problems, and if we look at a very surface level, we can't see God. So where is God in the book of Esther? I'll answer that question at the end. But maybe we should just go ahead and dive into the story, and you'll see where we're going with this. So how this happens is you have the king. Now, we have five major characters in the book of Esther. And the first character is the king. He's the one that's in charge. His name is Ahasuerus. Now, did anybody remember a whole lot from what you learned in world history in high school? I love world history. I used to teach world history at a high school. And so I love world history. You may know King Ahasuerus as King Xerxes. Is kind of his other name there. And so forgive me if I switch between Ahasuerus and Xerxes. For one thing, Xerxes is a whole lot easier to say than Ahasuerus. Okay? So forgive me there, but if you remember in world history, you remember the Persians fought the Greeks, and the Greeks, they had 300 Spartans trying to keep off the Persian army. That was against King Ahasuerus. King Xerxes. So, and a lot of people are really surprised when they hear stuff like that. You mean the Bible history overlaps with world history? Well, that's a silly question. It's the same.
Yeah.
Bible history is world history.
Yes, sir.
And you'd be surprised of all the overlaps and things like that. So you have King Ahasuerus, and it was very common in those days for kings to throw banquets and feasts to just kind of show off their wealth.
Right.
Understand, again, if you know anything about world history, the Persians were fighting against the Greeks, and the Greeks are not even one nation. The Greeks are a whole bunch of tiny city-states, and nobody can beat the Persian Empire, but somehow all of these little city-states are getting together, and they are putting a hurting on the Persians. And so this is pretty embarrassing for King Ahasuerus. And so in order to take the focus off of how he's failing over in the Greeks, he throws this banquet, this feast. He invites all the royal officials, the governors, and all the officers from around the kingdom. And they feast and they party. They are eating the finest food, having the finest entertainment. And they are drinking just out of their minds, yeah. Just getting so drunk. And it's during this drunken stupor that King Ahasuerus wants to show off everything he owns, including his wife, the queen. And so that's our second character in here. You have Queen Vashti. Now, he sends a messenger to go retrieve his wife, Queen Vashti. She's holding her own separate banquet away from all them drunken men.
Yeah.
This is kind of a banquet for the ladies. Some historians think that maybe Vashti was opposed to this whole Greek invasion. Her husband was just focusing too much on trying to conquer the Greeks, and she was not having a part in that. But nevertheless, she wasn't having a part in this drunken party. And so the messenger comes to her and says, "Your husband, the king, would like for you to come before his friends and dance and show off your beauty for all the men there." Now, she knows what kind of environment this is going to be. You have a whole bunch of drunken men, and she'd be the only lady there. And it's not too hard to imagine the kind of things they would like to see from her. And so, like a woman of virtue, she refuses. She says, "I'm not doing that." And so the messenger goes back to the king, and in front of all of his closest friends and officers and higher ups there, he tells him that she refuses to come. Yeah. She's not coming. Now, keep in mind, he's already feels weak and powerless against the Greeks. And now he can't even get his wife to come and do what he asks. And so this is just a huge embarrassment to the king. You have all the people around the king going, wow, you can't even get your wife to come here. How can you expect to have the Greeks under submission to you? And so he gets furious and he banishes Vashti from the kingdom, which might as well have, it wasn't quite as severe as death, but again, you're not under the protection of the kingdom. You're just kind of ostracized there. But again, I think that was God's protection for somebody who showed virtue. Somebody who chose to honor God and wasn't gonna be paraded around in front of a bunch of men like a piece of meat. She was she had some virtue, she had some character, and so I think God preserved her life for that. But now we're in a problem because the king does not have a wife. The king has banished his queen, and the empire is without a queen. And again, the king is all about anything that will bring him good press and good attention. Now, he doesn't sound like a very great guy, does he? He's all about himself. He's very vain. And you'll see how God uses even vain people, and God uses even heathen people to accomplish his purpose. And so that is where we get to this next part. There is a royal decree that all the women of the kingdom should be gathered. All the single women of a certain age should be gathered to the palace. And the king is going to test them. The king is going to prove them. He is going to essentially just pick from the crowd who the next queen should be, who his wife should be. Again, just a terrible practice, especially when you consider that he was going to choose the next queen, and all the other women would be part of his concubines. They would be part of his royal harem. Again, terrible, terrible circumstances. And out of all the women in the Persian Empire, you have one little Jewish girl. Her name is Hadassah. That's our third character. Now, Hadassah is an orphan. Her parents have died. She is being raised by her cousin, Mordecai, and that's our fourth character here. Okay, so you have Ahasuerus, Vashti, Hadassah, and Mordecai. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, where is Esther at this point? And she is not quite Esther yet. She is still Hadassah. Now, Hadassah in Hebrew means hidden. Now, you understand, when people gave names to their children, it often foreshadowed a lot what their life was going to be like. And so Hadassah means hidden. She's a very humble figure. She's not somebody who necessarily wants all the power and prestige of the kingdom. You understand, she probably had a vision of where she thought her life was going to go. She thought she was going to be, she was going to live the typical life of a Jewish woman. She was going to marry a nice young Jewish man, and they were going to live in their house, and they were going to raise Jewish children, and they were going to raise them to love the Lord and to keep the commandments. And out of all the women in Persia, she is taken to be the queen. Now understand, they took these women and they bathed them, they perfumed them, they cleaned them up. They wanted to make them absolutely presentable to the king before he made his choice. And when Hadassah gets taken, Mordecai gives her some advice and says, Hadassah, your name means hidden, and I think it would be best if when you're taken, you just keep your Jewish identity hidden. It may be for the best. Maybe you just shouldn't advertise that. You don't need to be associated with me. You don't need to be associated with the Jewish people. You should just keep that fact hidden. But it's kind of hard to keep that fact when you have a Jewish name like Hadassah.
Yeah.
And so Mordecai says, you should take this name Esther. Now I want to tell you, Esther is a pagan name. Esther is actually named after the pagan goddess Ishtar. Now, a couple things there. When we hear the name Esther today, we think of the woman of the Bible. We don't think of the pagan goddess.
Right.
And it just goes to show how the actions of one person can take a bad name and turn it into a name of virtue.
Right.
And turn it into a good name. Now when people hear the name Esther, they don't think about Ishtar. They don't think about some pagan goddess. They think about the woman of virtue. In the Bible. And I love that name, Esther. Can I tell you, the name Esther, it means star. And throughout this entire book, Esther shines like a bright star in the darkest of night. And so it's just, the whole thing is just very poetic. It's very beautiful. So Esther is chosen out of all the women to be the next queen. Now understand, she was probably a teenager at this time. Married to a much, much older man.
Yeah.
She did not choose this life for herself. She did not necessarily want this life for herself. And so so we see Esther is chosen. And Mordecai. Now, Mordecai works kind of at the gates of the palace. So he overhears a lot of things. He hears all the gossip. Probably a good place for him because his cousin just got chosen to be the queen, so kind of helped keep tabs on her, you know? Well, at the gates, he overhears a couple of servants who are upset with the king, and they feel like the king is losing it. Have you seen how he's handling this epidemic over there in the Greek islands? Things are not going well for the kingdom. It's time for a change of power. They plot to assassinate the king. Now, if they assassinate the king, it's not too far of a jump to assume that they will probably also assassinate the royal family,
yeah,
including Esther. So Mordecai, and again, Mordecai just works at the gates. He is working for the king, but he's kind of lower on the totem pole. So he gets an audience with Esther and tells Esther, "You need to tell your husband that his life is in danger." And so Esther tells the king the plot is uncovered. They take these men who were going to assassinate the king and they hang them. And all this time, you had the scribe writing all this down. Now, that's another piece of information you need to tuck into the back of your mind. Back in these ancient times, you would have a scribe and their whole job was to write down everything. Everything the king did and put it in the royal records, the royal archives. And so just keep that little fact in the back of your mind there for a second. So in the meantime, that happens. But then you get to a certain governor named Haman. Haman is a governor, but he gets promoted to be really kind of the right-hand guy to the king. He is the king's most highest advisor. The king doesn't make any decisions without going to Haman. Now, he probably felt like he needed a royal advisor, and I'd say, yeah, he did. But of all the men he could have chosen, he chose Haman. Now, Haman is what's known as an Agagite. Now, what does that mean? That means he is a descendant of King Agag. Yeah. Who is King Agag? Well, if you go all the way back to 1 Samuel,
yeah,
you will see that God instructed King Saul to completely wipe out the heathen, to wipe out the pagans, men, women, and children. And now that sounds pretty harsh. Why would God choose to do that? You will see why in just a moment. All right? Because little pagans grow up to be adult pagans.
Yeah.
Who only continue their wickedness and affront to God. And so instead of obeying and wiping all of them out, King Saul left King Agag alive. And he disobeyed. And because of that, King Agag's descendants all throughout generation, they've got a chip on their shoulder against the Jews. And so now you have Haman, who is a descendant of King Agag, and he is now in a position of power against the Jews. You see, where a simple step of obedience hundreds of years before can lead to huge consequences right. in the future. Your decisions do have far-reaching consequences. While you may not see it today, it will show up. It will crop up in the future.
That's right.
And so, Haman being the royal advisor, everyone bows down to Haman. He's got that position. Everyone, that is, except for Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. And wouldn't you know it, because Mordecai is a Jew, Haman is absolutely furious. Out of all the people that will refuse to bow down to him, it had to be Mordecai the Jew. And so now that Haman has a position of power against the Jews, he comes up with this plot to take care of them once and for all. Let me tell you, God had planned to wipe out all of the heathen people because God knew that if it wasn't taken care of that way, all those pagans would plan to wipe out his people. And don't think that they'd save anybody alive.
Right.
And so Haman, he hatches this plot and he casts lots. Now, again, keep this little fact in the back of your mind. He casts lots. When should I make this decree? And it happens to be on the 13th day of Adar, the Jewish month of Adar. And so it's set. He goes before the king and he tells the king that the Jewish people, they have a history of insurrection. They have a history of rebellion. And they are actually behind the driving force behind this plot to kill the king even. And if the king doesn't do anything, they will kill him. And so he recommends as his royal advisor that they need to be all rounded up and destroyed on the 13th day of Adar. And the king signs this into law. Now, you got to understand something about the Persians. The Persians learned from the Babylonians. The Babylonians, the king could do anything he wanted. And because of that, you had some pretty corrupt government going on, and the government failed. The Persians learned from that. When a king signs something into law, it better be good, because it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. You could not change it.
Right.
Once something was written into law, not even the king himself could undo it. He signs it, he puts the royal seal on it, and in doing so, he seals the fate of all the Jews in the empire. Now keep in mind, Esther has been keeping this whole fact that she's Jewish a secret. She is hiding her true identity from everyone else. She's not going to escape this. And again, the king can't alter it and say, well, we'll save just certain people. The decree is that all of them. What he's done is pretty much put a bounty on the heads of all the Jews. And the people are encouraged to go into houses and hunt down the Jews and kill them. And this is a terrible thing. Where is God? God doesn't show up. His name is not anywhere here. And his people are going to face extinction. Where is God during this whole part? Well, if we keep on going, we'll see that Mordecai then goes to Esther. And this is that key verse that we just read, Esther chapter 4. Mordecai tells Esther, look, you got to do something. You've got to go in and you've got to plead for the life of your people. And there's a problem. Because, again, because of these assassination plots, this was not the first one. The kings of Persia, again, if you study world history, most of them were assassinated.
Yeah.
So this was a big problem. So the way they combated this was only people with an invitation from the king could enter and come before him. anybody that came in without an invitation was put to death on the spot.
Yeah.
Okay? And there were no exceptions to this. And so Esther says to Mordecai, I can't do this. I haven't been invited. Even though he is my husband, I have to follow the law. And if I go before the king, I could die. And Mordecai says, look, Esther, you're going to die either way. If Haman gets his way, you think you're going to escape?
Yeah.
But maybe you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mm-hmm. Esther, why do you think you, out of all the women in Persia, got chosen? Why do you think out of everybody, the king chose you? Maybe it was for this moment.
Yeah.
And so Esther asks her people to pray and fast. And because she says, if I perish, I perish. She had that mindset. She knew what she had to do. She knew she had to appear before the king. And she says, if I die, then I die. So Esther does. She appears uninvited to the king's court. And at that time, the king saw his wife before him. And he extends his scepter to her. And says, don't harm her. She is allowed to be here. And anything up to half my kingdom, you can have it. You just name it. Now that is a miracle in and of itself. This tells me that the king actually... this is my personal belief. I believe that the king and Esther truly love one another. They truly had a love for one another. This was not just a... he chose somebody and forced them to get married. I do believe they loved one another.
Yeah.
And so the king tells Esther, anything you want. And now Esther, she exercises some discretion. She realizes she's in a room full of men. And Haman has a lot of the soldiers in his pocket.
Yeah.
And so she realizes that she needs to get the king and Haman alone. And so she says, I'd like to prepare a banquet for you and for Haman and just you guys. And so she invites them to this banquet. And Haman feels pretty special.
Yeah.
Because how would you feel? The queen is throwing a special meal herself, and only you and the king are invited. He's pretty up on his high horse. He goes home, I'm sure, tell his wife the news. And as he leaves the gates, there's Mordecai. And maybe the other people at the gate, they bow down to Haman, but not Mordecai. And this just burns him up. He goes back home and he tells his wife, and his wife says, why would you just wait to the 13th day of Adar? You have the king's ear. You can do what you want. You go back to the king and you demand Mordecai hang tomorrow. And so he and his sons get together. They build a gallows on his own property. They build these gallows so high so everyone in the surrounding area can see. And the first one that's going to hang out of all the Jews is going to be Mordecai. He's going to make a public example of him. Well, at this time, he's traveling on his way back to the king. It's important business. He needs this to happen right away. The king cannot sleep. And so he's tossed and turned, and he just cannot sleep for the life of him. And so he asked the scribe, would you go back to the archives and just pick a scroll, and just any scroll, and you just read the entries of our history? And I mean, that'd put anybody to sleep, right? So out of all the scrolls that the scribe chooses from, and understand they have a rich history, he chooses the scroll that just so happens to be of the time that Mordecai saved the king's life.
Yeah.
Interesting. So the scribe reads this to the king, and he says, now wait just a moment. Did we ever do anything for Mordecai? And the scribe's looking through the scroll. No, never did anything. Well, that's just not a very kingly thing to do. That's not very kingly. We ought to reward the man that saved the king's life. And so I don't know what to do. And wouldn't you know it, Haman just so happens to show up.
Yeah.
He says, I know, I'll ask Haman. And Haman says, King, I've got an important matter for you. And he says, I'd be happy to help you, Haman. But before we get to that, I have a question for you. I've got a man in my kingdom who has just been so loyal to me. And he's a hard worker. And he's I actually owe my whole life to him, my whole kingship to him. What should we do for this man? Now, you know what Haman's thinking. He's talking about me. And so Haman says, well, I think we ought to throw this man a parade. Oh, you really think so? Oh, yes. Nothing too good for the man that saved the king's life. I think he should be paraded around on your horse. Now, nobody rides the king's horse but the king. And I think he should wear the king's apparel, and he should wear one of your crowns. Again, nobody does that sort of thing. I'm sure the king thought, that seems a little excessive. You really think so? You owe this man your life. This is just a small token. And so the king says, I agree. You've convinced me. I want you to go out and do all these things to Mordecai. And what's worse is Haman has to lead this horse through the streets. And so he went to try to destroy Mordecai, and he left now having to parade him through the streets. And again, he's working with a horse, and you know what horses do while they are walking through streets. Who you think was responsible for cleaning that up? And so imagine that conversation. You go back home to your family, and they all ask, all right, are we ready for a hanging tomorrow? Not exactly. But Haman knows that he's just biding his time. It's coming up. Pretty soon, Mordecai will hang. Then you see that Esther, she throws a subsequent banquet for the king and for Haman. And then we see that Esther reveals her identity to the king at the second banquet. She says, I'm Jewish. I've been keeping this secret, and this order, this decree has been made, and it's going to destroy me and my family. And again, this is another sign that I think the king actually loved Esther.
Yeah.
He is so distressed and so distraught. He can't believe he's the one that signed it. And so he goes out to get a little bit of fresh air. Now, in the meantime, you have Haman, and Haman realizes, this is news to him, he realizes it's not going to be long before the king realizes who told him this was a good idea.
Yeah.
And so Haman throws himself at Queen Esther. He's begging on hands and knees. He's clinging onto her, begging for his life. Now, that is just, I would love to have seen that picture.
Yeah.
I would have loved to have seen how that played out. But it didn't last very long.
Right.
Because the king goes back inside. He's composed himself. And now he sees Haman accosting his wife. Now, of all the things you don't do in the Persian Empire, you do not even touch the king's wife.
Yes.
You don't so much as look at the king's wife without permission. And here is Haman. And it doesn't help that he nearly tackled her on her bed. So what does that look like?
Yeah.
So immediately, the king orders that Haman be hanged along with his sons on his own gallows. The ones that he built. That he was just so proud of. And so tall so that everybody around could see the Jews hanging on his gallows. It's him and his sons. Well, now there's a vacancy for that position. And so wouldn't you know it, the king hires Mordecai, promotes Mordecai to take Haman's position. But there's still this matter of what do we do? Because, again, the law is that the Jews are to be exterminated. And so they come up with a letter of deliverance. In other words, the Jews now have the right to defend themselves. Anybody that comes in and tries to do the Jews harm, he tells the Jews, you go in there and you defend yourself. You don't allow them to just take you without a fight. You go in and defend yourself. And these letters of deliverance were commanded to go into all the different parts of the kingdom. And because of Esther and Mordecai and their actions and their faith, the Jewish people were saved. And the 13th day of Adar, the day that all the Jews were to be exterminated, really turned into a victory because God used that day to destroy all of their enemies.
Yeah.
And the 13th day of Adar became a day of celebration. And it's still a day of celebration. To this day, the Jews celebrate it. It's called Purim. And Purim actually comes from the Hebrew word for lots. Because remember, Haman cast lots. The 13th day of Adar, that's the day that God cast the lot.
Amen.
That's the day that God handpicked. That was going to be the day of deliverance. So where is God in the book of Esther? We didn't read his name anywhere. And if you read a surface level of this, you wouldn't see it. But isn't it funny how out of all the women in Persia, Esther just so happened to be chosen? And she just so happened to be a Jew. And Mordecai just so happened to overhear this plot to kill the king. And the scribe wrote it down. And out of all the places that the king could have heard a bedtime story from, the scribe just so happened to choose that particular day to read from. The night before Mordecai was to be hanged. And isn't that a coincidence? And isn't it just a coincidence that the king just couldn't sleep?
Yeah.
He was having trouble sleeping. And you start to look at all these things. They're just coincidences, right? The stars just aligned up just right. No, friends. You see, where is God in the book of Esther? He's everywhere. His fingerprints are in everything.
Yes.
You see, God doesn't have to be proclaimed and made evident that he's in control. Sometimes God likes to work in the background. Somebody once said, I wish I made this up, but I didn't. Somebody once said, coincidence is when God prefers to remain anonymous.
Yes.
And so understand, in your life, when troubles come up and trials happen and you just feel like the whole world is against you and you wonder, where is God? Where is God in all this? He's still there.
Yeah.
God has never left. He still loves and cares for you, even when he chooses to remain silent. Because God is sovereign. And we see that all throughout the book of Esther. I can't help but tear up every time I talk about this book. It is my favorite book because I identify with that book. There's been a lot of times where it felt like God was silent, but he was pulling the strings. He knew what he was doing. And so my encouragement to you is to be encouraged. Don't get down. God is still there.
Amen.
He's still in your corner. And he's working out all things. What's that verse? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things. And so when you don't understand it, just throw your hands up and say, I don't have to understand it.
Right.
It makes sense to God, and that's all that matters.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the book of Esther. I thank you for the whole Bible. And Lord, I want to thank you for the lessons that you've taught me through this book. And I thank you for the lessons that I've learned through experience. And Lord, I pray if there's somebody here this morning that's struggling, they may be wondering where you are in their lives. I pray that you would just reveal yourself mightily through them. And I pray that you would just work out all things in their life. Help us, Lord, to look at life on a deeper level. And Lord, I pray that now you would watch over the worship service. I pray you'd receive all the praise and glory that's due to your name. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.